I want to invite you this morning to grab your Bible, and let's turn to the book of Matthew and chapter 28. Matthew 28, this is the last chapter in the book of Matthew, and it will go quick. Really just, I think, end up being two sermons on this. One today, and one next time. So Matthew chapter 28. Last time, we looked at God's providence in the burial of Jesus Christ. If you were to pick a passage to speak on God's sovereignty, the burial of Jesus Christ is probably not the first passage that you would run to, but it is very clearly there. The chief priests and the elders have their own ideas. They have their own goals. It is evil intentions. They want to make absolutely certain that nobody can fake the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how does God not just use, but how does God intend that for good? Well, it tells you and me, his disciples, and it tells the rest of the world that if the secular people, his enemies, had that as secured as possible, then absolutely no one could fake the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, in that passage, God laid the groundwork so that when the resurrection would happen, you know, this is not a sham. This is not someone stealing the body. This is nothing else than the real deal. Well, what you get to see today then is God continue to lay that groundwork for a firm and certain belief in the resurrection. And so Jesus is buried. Jesus has been sealed in that tomb. There is the guard around that tomb. And in this passage, we'll see what happens next. I've entitled this message, Jesus Risen from the Dead. Jesus Risen from the Dead. Please stand with me if you're able, and we'll read Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1 all the way down to verse 15. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" Verse 8. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Verse 11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" Meaning they'll give Pilate a chunk of change too. "So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Let's bow and pray. Oh Lord, as we see one of the greatest passages of the Scriptures, Lord, let us see what you intend to show us here. Of course, Jesus risen from the dead. But the vindication of that, the proof of that, through the events that take place, both of the angel and of the evil men. So speak this into our hearts, and may this be for the growth and the strengthening of our faith in you. Pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. If you look through this passage, you'll realize that it is a passage of great emotion. You look at the ladies who come here, and they have fear and great joy when they leave the angel. When you look at the soldiers who see the angel, you have terror. Like they're in shock. They become like dead men. You have the ladies, when they see Jesus, they worship. And then you have the evil men over here. They're in great fear of themselves, of their sin, of what they have done, and of the message of Jesus' resurrection getting out. So you have fear and deceit going on. So you have a passage here that has a lot of different emotions going on. You could call it this. This is a dramatic passage. It's very dramatic. There's emotions over here, there's emotions over here, there's emotions over here, and emotions over here. But what it really is this is a dividing point. The reason that it's a dramatic passage is because this is the most pivotal point of all human history. And not just of human history, all eternity, the pivot is right here. When Jesus is raised from the dead. And so from that, you have a dividing line. You're going to now see some, well, I guess you've seen it all along, but you're going to see some sit over here, and you're going to see some sit over here, and the emotions are going to run one way, or they're going to run the other way. But the things that are recorded here are for the strengthening of your faith and mine. In this passage, God vindicates his son, meaning that he proves Jesus to be exactly who he said he was. The things happen that Jesus said he would. You know, in the Old Testament, when they say a prophet, if he says this and it doesn't come true, you know what you're supposed to do with that prophet? You stone him. You kill him. He's a liar. He's deceiving people. He's leading them astray. But in this passage, God vindicates his son by showing you exactly what he said would happen is what happens. A few different ways that God vindicates his son. Just two different ways. That's how I'm going to divide this passage up in here. He vindicates his son, first of all, through several extraordinary events. Several extraordinary events. Number one, notice the earthquake. The earthquake. In verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. If you look back up into chapter 27, verse 55 and verse 56, there's an interesting line through all of this that you don't notice unless you see this passage as a whole. In verse 56 and verse 57, at the death of Jesus, there's just this end paragraph that says, and these ladies, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the Mary, the sons of the Zebedee, were there also. You scratch your head and go, well, what's that for? You go down a little bit further, though, in Matthew chapter 27, 61, you have these same ladies, just like, and these ladies were there also. And now you have these ladies here at the resurrection as well. But I think what Matthew is showing us is, look, there were not just a scatter of witnesses. There were the same people all the way through. These few ladies, these two, three ladies, they were there at the death of Christ. They were there at the burial of Christ. And now they are there at the resurrection of Christ. They are witnesses all the way through. Now, when I think on these ladies, you know, I took a moment just to ponder them, and you got to have some respect for them. I think highly of these Marys that came to the tomb. They are the first ones to the tomb. Who has God called to lead in spiritual things? It is the men. It is the men. And are there men that do that? Absolutely. There were two men that pulled Jesus off the cross, Nicodemus and, remember, Joseph. Two men pulled him off the cross. Two men were the first ones there. It wasn't his 12 disciples. It was two other men. But here you have the first ones to the tomb. The first ones wanting to give Jesus' body some honor. The first ones to see this whole thing was two or three ladies, the Marys. The Marys. These ladies come. They're the first ones to the tomb because they're women of loyalty and they are women of love. You know, a lot of times you see ladies be the people of loyalty and love. This is just a fact that I've witnessed, you've witnessed. It's not a big secret. When you find a man who comes with maybe his children or by himself to church, you know you found something. Because oftentimes, you know what you find is actually the opposite. You find the ladies coming without the men. A wife will come without her husband. A wife will come with her kids, and her husband, where's he at? A lot of times he's sitting back at home. And that's because the ladies, generally, I mean, you just look at the church as a whole. Generally, the ladies are the people of loyalty and love. That doesn't mean that there's not good men. But it does mean that ladies tend to have this loyalty and love, and you got to respect that about them. A lot of times, you can look around in a church, and this isn't all the time. I'm not saying this is all this church either, so don't give me that. I'm not trying to bash or anything here. But a lot of times, you can look around, and who are the servants of the church? It's the ladies. Just ladies dedicated and loyalty and love. When you see men serving, you go, yes. because so often it's the ladies that jump in. But you got to appreciate the ladies that do that. And here are two ladies who are jumping right in. They're saying, Jesus died first thing in the morning. First thing, the dawn is coming up. Maybe still a little bit dark out. They wake up, and you know what their first thought is not? I'm going to check Facebook. Oh, what's the weather going to be like today? Their first thought, at least on this day, their first thought was not turn on the TV, let's see what's happening in the DC area. Their first thought was Jesus is in the grave. Let's go honor him. Let's give Jesus' body some honor. So often, you know, when we wake up, what is our first thought? Let's scroll and see what happened yesterday. What is our first thought? Let's flip the TV on. Let's see what's on Fox News. Let's flip the TV on. Let's just watch this. Let's see what the weather is going to do. But these ladies on this day, they went to bed the night before thinking we are going to honor Christ's body. And they wake up and the first thing that they do, we're going to honor. They serve. They go to serve Christ's body. They're bringing spices, Mark tells us. They're going to anoint him. Their first thought was Jesus Christ. But in verse 2, it tells us there was this earthquake. When a powerful person enters the room, she's not here, and I'm going to definitely use this example. So Ariel in Sunday school, Mike's teaching the class. They're comfortable having a conversation. I pop in the door, and suddenly, you know, I bust in there and go like, now this stuff gets real, because the pastor's here. When a powerful person enters the room, there is an energy that gets sent out. It's not physical, but you know it's there. When someone of fame, someone of money, someone of the high ranks walks in, you've probably experienced this, what happens to your emotions and to your body right away? Your posture. You straighten up. You know, like here, I mean, it could be as much as just dad. Dad walks in the room, kids are a terror. Dad walks in, what happens? Oh, we better quit. Because dad brings the hammer. So when someone powerful walks into a room, usually there's this energy that gets sent out. This happens even when like bad people, evil people walk in. You know, you watch the old Westerns and like the bad guy comes into the saloon and what happens? Everyone gets quiet and they stare at him. When powerful people enter into the room, this energy gets sent up. Dogs sense that. You know, the hair on the dogs stand up. They know when these people come around. When powerful people enter, it's no different than when God enters the earth. When God comes to earth, Mount Sinai, there's an earthquake. When God touches the earth, there's an earthquake. And it's no different here. The messenger of God enters into the sphere of the earth, and there is this earthquake. And that's the second. So first extraordinary event is the earthquake. The second one, notice that there is an angel. There's an angel. Angels are messengers of God. They are powerful beings in the Bible. They're typically men. They're not women. They're always men. They are never women. I can say that much. They are nothing like Cupid. They are clothed in the spirit of February, you know, so you don't look at that. They're powerful beings. They're men. They're fearful. And they show up and it makes you shake. Their appearance in verse 3, it says this, his appearance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. You imagine the sight of this. People try to capture the picture of an angel or like the transfiguration of Jesus in like paintings. You ever seen something like that? It might be dark all around, but they make the one figure like really bright. I don't think you can really capture lightning in a photo. You see a photo of lightning, you go, that's cool. But when you experience lightning, it's a little bit different. Lightning goes and it's the morning. Lightning goes and it's the night. And that thing is bright. You can't look at lightning. It's like looking at a welder. You know, as a kid, dad says, don't look at the welder, it'll blind you. And what's every kid do? You know, don't look at the sun, it'll blind you. What's every kid, like, you know, you did it too. Like, I want to see that this is true. When you look at the angel, that's what it's describing here. It's like looking at a human-sized weld going on. He's bright like lightning. Somehow they could make it out that this is a man. He's clothed in white, but he's very bright. This makes the guards tremble. It makes the guards become like dead men. They are immobilized. They are petrified because this angel descended. And the third extraordinary event in here is the stone is moved. The angel takes that stone. You can imagine he just does this. Stone is moved, well, rolled, I guess. However you want to do it. He rolls that stone away. It's heavy. It's guarded by soldiers. This is not guarded by a couple men. This is guarded by the top dogs, as secure as possible. It's maximum security. So no ordinary person was going to come in here, shove these soldiers aside. You were going to have to come with your own army to do that. But one man rolls that stone away, not to let Jesus out. You know why? But to let the disciples in. And so he moves that away. The guards, the seal, the stone, all the devices of men, they're turned to ashes when that angel shows up. Number four, fourth extraordinary event that happens here that God uses, showing us, look, this is something special. This is the real deal. This is of God, Christ's resurrection, is the angel speaks to the women. Notice that in verse 5, he tells them nine things. I'm going to pick it apart just one at a time, but, you know, in a speedy manner. In verse 5, the angel speaks to the women. He tells them nine things. Number one, don't be afraid. Tendency of every person in the presence of God is fear. He says, look, don't be afraid. He calms them. He says this, I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He acknowledges their good intent. Hey, look, I know you're here for good. I know what you're going for. I know you're well-intended people. Verse 6, he is not here. The tomb is empty. There's no body for you to put spices on. Why not? For he has risen. Not merely is it just an empty tomb. It's an empty tomb because someone is alive. Notice the next thing he says, just like he said. This should not surprise you. This should not surprise you. He said this no more, no less than, I think it was five times in the book of Matthew. I'm going to raise from the dead. 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 So this shouldn't surprise you. Jesus said it over and over. It's just like he said. Number six, he says, come and see the place where he lay. Come, see it. These ladies had witnessed the exact tomb. They knew where he was buried. They watched Joseph put him in it. They knew this was now the same tomb. They go, come, and see. What were they supposed to see? What do you want them to see? That there's no body here. So they walk into the tomb, and you know what they see? This comes from the book of John. I'm inserting that here. They walk into that tomb, and there's a slab where a body would have laid. And on that slab, the grave clothes, as though someone just slipped right out of them, poof. I don't imagine they were hard enough to leave like a mummy shell. I just kind of imagine that they just slumped right where they were. To the side was the headcloth. That headcloth was folded up. It teaches us something. There's a story that goes around that something like that folded headcloth is like meaning he's coming back. And I don't think that's what's going on here. You ever watched Goldilocks and the Three Bears? Is there anyone in here who has not read Goldilocks and the Three Bears? It's just the classic. Goldilocks and the Three Bears. How did they know that Goldilocks was in their house? They come in and my spoon is in my porridge. Somebody's eaten all of my porridge. How did they know someone sat in the chair? Someone squished my cushion. Mine's over here and it's broken to smithereens. How did they know someone was in their bed? The mommy bear, daddy bear goes up and says, someone's moved our covers. Someone's been in our bed. How did they know that? Because everything was scooted around. What is this folded up headcloth supposed to symbolize to us? It's this, that someone alive has been in this tomb. It's not that he's coming back because you don't want him to come back to the tomb. It's that someone alive has been in here. Jesus got up, took his head thing off, folded it in the corner, and he walked away. When the ladies see that, it's like if you were to leave like a pile of laundry in your house, go to town, and you come back, and it's all folded. What's your first thought? Someone's mom has been in our room. And so that is the sign of life to them. Seventh thing that the angel says, he says, come in and see, and then he says, go quickly, in verse 7, go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. After you see, what is your job? You come and see, you go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. Number 8, behold, he is going before you to Galilee. A few things of significance in that one, two of them. Number 1, he's going before you. He's alive, he's already ahead of you. Number 2, I'm going to park on this just for a minute here. Behold, he's going before you to where? Galilee. That's significant. It's not, behold, he's going before you to Jerusalem. He's not going before you to the capital of religion. He's not going before you to the bigwigs. He's not going before you to the heads of the Jews. He's not going to present himself and say, look, I'm here, y'all bunch of fools, and these men are my followers. He's not going over there. He's not going to the Jews. He's not going to those who God would say, those are my people. Where's he going? To Galilee. Matthew makes it very clear to us. He makes a point to say Jesus' ministry started in Galilee. Jesus ministered much in Galilee. He then went to the Jews, his own people, but his own people received him not. And so now he's going to start once again in where? Galilee of the Gentiles. He came here, he went over here. They rejected him, he comes back here. So the light in the Great Commission, the light is going to dawn not with the Jews, it dawns with the Galilee of the Gentiles. You know, the gospel moves best. You know where it moves best? It moves best on the grassroots level. I know that it is easy to get this mindset that if all of our leaders in Washington, D.C. could get it right, then this would be a great country. Look at your Bible here. Jesus doesn't run to the Washington, D.C. of that time. Where does he go? He goes to the grassroots. He goes to the Gentiles, the kind of the nobodies, the looked down upon, the down and outs, the not so important part of the world. And so I know sometimes you just want to look and go, man, if they could just get it right in our government, if they could just get it there, we would be blessed. But that's not where the gospel would move. God ordains this from the very beginning. It starts. The light dawns with the Gentiles. The light dawns on the grassroots. The light dawns with a bunch of fishermen. It doesn't start with the politicians. It doesn't start with the movie stars. It dawns with the Gentiles, the fishermen. Jewish, some of them, yes, but the Jews were the minority there in Galilee. And so that's where the gospel starts. That's where the gospel moves. Number 9, and the last thing that he says, I've told you so. I'm a messenger of God. I cannot lie. This is true. Go see. Come see. Go tell. Fifth miraculous event, fifth extraordinary event is this, the appearance, and this is the most important one, the appearance of Jesus himself. Verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. You can imagine the fear. I've just seen an angel, but you can imagine the joy. This man is gone. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. Let's say you got a lost loved one. Not a lost loved one. Just say you got a loved one who's been on a hospital bed for a very long time. You know, it's not like maybe it's their deathbed, but they're young and you don't think they're going there. And you visit them on occasion. And one day you show up and they're not in that room anymore. And you talk to the nurse and that nurse is saying, hey, look, they're not here. They're down getting lunch. And you're going, I didn't know they could walk. I didn't know they could move. What are you doing? You're going, this person's improving. This person's alive. That was the attitude here. They go with fear. We saw an angel, but joy, this man is alive. He's not laying here. He's out of his hospital bed. He's up and he's going. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." God uses these extraordinary events to show you this resurrection is of God. The body is not stolen. This is the real deal. But there's one other thing that he uses to show us this. And I want you to notice that in verses 11 through 15. He vindicates his son. This is number two, the second major one. He vindicates his son through evil and deceitful men. In contrast with the joy and hope and triumph of the women, you see just like a mafia type picture go on in 11 through 15. Make you sick. These are the religious men. These men wanted to make sure they did whatever they could to stop the whole Jesus movement. This guy is becoming famous. This guy's taking over. Let's kill him. Done. They're going to steal his body. Let's lock up that tomb. Let's make sure no one can continue this Jesus movement, and let's put him away. Let's be done with this. Guard, sealed, done. You know what's ironic about that? It's what I mentioned, that God is using their evil intentions for his greatest purposes. They want to make sure the resurrection isn't faked. What does God do? He makes sure that resurrection is not faked. So in verse 11, these guards went to the chief priest, and after this whole angel stone rolled away experience, they fall like dead men. When they can regain their composure and think about what they saw, they run straight to the chief priest and they tell him about it. Soldiers, like the top dog Navy SEAL type soldiers. And they say, "Look, we got something to tell you. This is real deal." When they heard that story, you would imagine a person would go, "Uh-oh, I think we did something wrong. Men, we killed the Son of God." And you might see a little discussion, but you see none of that. VeggieTales. Do you see them? You ever see the one on the fib? I don't know, like the Great Fib or something like that. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know if anyone else gets this but me, but there's a vegetable that tells a lie, and in order to cover up his lie, he's got to tell another lie. Every time he tells a lie, there's this monster. It's been like 20 years since I've seen this, so bear with me if you've seen it, and I'm wrong. But, it's something along these lines. He tells a lie, and every time he tells this lie, this monster grows. And soon this monster is like huge and above everything. He's destroying the city. The reason that vegetable has to keep telling lies is because once you get into something, it's hard to get out. And then once you get a little bit further into a lie, it's even harder to get out. And so you got to keep covering it up. And eventually you're in it too deep and you're going, we can't, I just can't ever admit the fault here. And so that's what these men are doing. They're going, "Look, we're in deep. If that really was the Son of God, we can't let anyone know it, because then we killed the God, not just a human, the God of the universe's son. And that's not going to go over well. So here's what you're going to do. First of all, here's some money." Was it 10,000? Was it 100,000? Was it $500,000? I don't know. It's a substantial amount of money, because they say, "Here's what you're going to do. You're going to tell them that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body away while you were sleeping." In their minds, they're going, "We are Navy SEALs. It is not taken lightly if we fall asleep on our watch." I mean, that's like capital punishment, or you lose your job at least, and the rest of all of mankind goes, "Are you serious?" So it's a substantial amount of money that they're willing to do this. But just in case this goes to Pilate, we'll pay him too, so don't worry about it. We got you covered. Spread the story. That's what you're going to do. satisfies them. Now look, this is not like this is where I say this is like mafia stuff. This isn't like a whim of a decision. Hey, I got a quick idea. Let's do this. Let's get this. No, they had a meeting. Like, this is all the elders, this is all the spiritually mature people getting together. You're going to tell this lie, and here's a bunch of money. It teaches us something in here, that unbelief is not the lack of evidence. It's a hardened heart. Nobody in that meeting, you know, elders over here, not one person in there was doubting the testimony of the soldiers. Not one person was saying, you're a liar. They're all going, you guys all came back. You all said the same thing. This must be the real deal. All right, here's what you're going to do. They're not doubting it. They believe it. Unbelief is not lack of evidence. You can't present enough evidence to an unbeliever to make them believe. That is the necessity of prayer. That is the necessity of God's work. That is the necessity of Him awakening the soul that someone can believe. It was the best story. Now, I just want to dwell on this story for a little bit. It's the best story that they could come up with, but, you know, think on the story that they come up with. While you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body away. A few things to think about. Number one is this. Would the disciples who abandoned Jesus in his death come and risk their lives to steal his dead body? Probably not, but if maybe there was a slight chance. Two, would they be able to steal him while the guards are asleep? What you're telling me is that while you were sleeping, disciples made their way here, rolled a 2-ton stone out of the way, and you didn't wake up. They unwrapped his body, they dropped the cloth there, and you didn't wake up. Number three, is it likely that all the guards fell asleep? I mean, this is max security. It's not like two guys and, you know, like, well, no one, nothing's happened, let's just take a nap. This is like sealed, your top men, 12 of them or more watching this. So would they all have fallen asleep and none of them have woken up? And then finally, if the guards were asleep, how'd they know the disciples came and took the body? You know, you just start poking holes in this, and I think a reasonable man would have saw right through it. But I want you to see something in here, and this is the real point of why I think this story is here. This story is not here to tell you why a particular rumor was spread in Jerusalem at that day. It helps that, but I don't think that's the main idea. It's not here to tell you, here's where this originated from, so if you hear it, just know this all started in deceit. I'm confident this story is actually here as a witness to you and me that the resurrection actually took place. If you go to a courtroom setting, again, I pointed this out before. You go to a courtroom setting and you hear the testimony from the person on trial's family and friends, you're going to go, what? Well, your family and friends. Like, I don't know about that. Now, if you hear the testimony from the enemies and it lines up with the family and friends, now what are you going to say? Okay, this must be the real deal. They said it. It must have happened that way. What you got in this passage is God telling us Jesus really rose. The soldiers witnessed it, so they ran to the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed it, or why would they give out hush money? You heard of hush money? You know, why do some of these big stars, why do some of these big politicians, why does anyone pay out hush money to people? Because something didn't happen? No, it's because something really happened between them and that person. They don't want anyone to know about it. That's why you pay out hush money. And so here they are paying out this money, and it is a testimony to us that not only did Jesus's disciples believe it, not only did the ladies believe it, not only did the angel testify to it, but the Pharisees believed it. The guards saw it. And it's just a testimony across the board saying, this man really rose. I love how in the wisdom and sovereignty of God, Jesus' own enemies are constantly testifying of his legitimacy. Before the cross, this is how God does it. He uses his enemies. Before the cross, you have Judas saying, this is an innocent man. You have Pilate's wife saying, this man is a righteous man, have nothing to do with it. You have Pilate saying, this man has done nothing wrong. All his enemies saying, this man is the real deal. After the cross, you got the secular Roman guards coming and saying, look, the angel came, we were watching it the whole time, but he broke it open and there was nothing in there. After the cross, you have the Pharisees going like, well, I guess this must really be the deal. Here's a bunch of money. They believed it. So I just love how God uses not only his disciples to proclaim his name, but he also uses his enemies. Luke 19:40 says this, blessed is the king. It's like Jesus riding into town on the triumphant entry. And the people are crying out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. God says his people will cry out. If they don't cry out, the stones will cry out. And if they don't cry out, my own enemies will cry out. One way or another, God says, my name will be proclaimed. My people, my enemies, the rocks themselves. It's an amazing picture of the glory and power and wisdom of God. The empty tomb is an absolute reality. Not one person, an enemy or a disciple, is saying that tomb is not empty. Not one person is saying we got the wrong tomb. He's still laying out there somewhere. Everybody had to admit to the emptiness of the tomb. The angel, the ladies, the guards, Jesus' own enemies, all of them believed it. So in the spirit of... In the spirit of Mitch Holthus, you know who he is? If he was the announcer, you know, he's the announcer for the Chiefs. If he was the announcer for the resurrection, he would say it like this. You might doubt the resurrection. You might dislike the resurrection of Jesus. You might disrespect Jesus raised from the dead, but you have to deal with Jesus raised from the dead. There is so much evidence God lays out here. There's a, you know, we're not far from Easter, so I'm coming back around to some of this stuff. I might expand this out a little bit, but let me give you four meanings of the resurrection really quick, and then I'll bring it to a close. I'm going to give you a lot less than I have written down here, but what does it mean? You go, okay, great, I know Jesus is raised from the dead, so what? What does this testify to us? Number one, his words are true. I'm going to go way faster than what you can write these down. But number one, it testifies that his words are true because he said he would do it. He's a truthful being. We can trust him. Number two, his resurrection is evidence that God's wrath has been satisfied. Number three, it testifies that death is conquered. When you look in the empty tomb, that is the picture of death. It's gone. For his believers. Number four, it assures us of our own resurrection. When you see Christ raised, the Bible makes a very clear picture. When he was raised, if you're in him, you were raised. It's one and the same. Well, what I'll close with is this. What you see in this passage is a dividing line. The resurrection of Christ is a pivotal point. And it divides two crowds. You got emotions that are set over here. Fear and great joy. They see him. They bow and they worship him. And over here, you got men who become like dead men. They go and there is deceit because there is fear that this man is actually the real deal. The question I want you to answer for yourself is, where do I stand? You can't stand in the middle and go, you know, I know he's a good guy and all. You either fall on the worship and great joy side. And if you don't have that in your life, question yourself. Am I falling on the wrong side over here? All right, let's stand. I want to bow with you and have a moment of self-consideration. Lord, may you show us where we stand. I don't know that a lot of people here question the legitimacy of the resurrection, but I think sometimes we struggle to make the connection of the necessity of decision that that puts in our life. We can say it happened, but it's another thing to put our whole faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to walk in your ways and to walk in fear and awesome, godly reverence and joy and have a life of worship versus having a life of cover-up and deceit, misery. Don't want to be found out because we think we're in it too deep. Lord, the truth of the gospel is we understand that no one can ever be in it too deep that you can't pull them out. And so, Lord, if anyone is not standing in the right place, they feel like their life is too far, they feel like it'd be too shameful, it would be too humiliating to turn around. What are people going to think? I've held this image all my life. God, may you convict their soul to stand on the right side of the resurrection with the ladies of love and loyalty, Mary and Mary, and to worship you. We thank you that you are life. We thank you that you are alive today and that we will see your face. Thank you for this passage, this scripture. Lord, I pray that you work in our souls as we go from here. I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.